I'd like to begin this morning with another expression of gratitude, and that is to thank you all for your graciousness with me over these last several weeks as we've been diving into the book of Revelation. I recognize that that my particular approach may be somewhat new to you, or perhaps a little unique, but you have been open, and I appreciate that. You've been patient with me, which I really appreciate. It's an incredible testament to your love for me as your pastor, but also to your spiritual maturity. And so I just wanted to affirm that to you this morning. Let's be honest. Revelation is tough, isn't it? It's tough. And the minute that we think we've got it all figured out, we probably made a mistake somewhere. It's not easy. It's work. In fact, I would say this series has been the most work of any that I've preached in the last year and a half or so. It's been a lot of work, but it's been good work, and I'm grateful for it, for the time in God's Word and studying and reading commentaries and dialoguing with members of the ministry team and with you. But at the end of the day, I am by no means an expert here. So thank you for your grace and your patience and your openness to me. The good news is this. No matter which particular approach you take to Revelation, they all end up at the same place, don't they? Do they not? No matter which particular interpretive lens you choose to look at the letter, they all end with the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is how all of human history is going to come to a conclusion. So if you will with me, please turn to chapter 19 of Revelation. I'm going to read just a few verses here that speak of this event that is to come at the end of time. Beginning in verse 6. Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd, or the roar of mighty ocean waves, or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to Him. For the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and His bride has prepared herself. She has been given the finest of pure white linen to wear. For the fine linen represents the good deeds of God's holy people. And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words that come from God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said, "No, don't worship me. I am a servant of God, just like you and your brothers and your sisters who testify about their faith in Jesus. Worship only God, for the essence of prophecy is to give a clear witness for Jesus." For many, reading Revelation is little more than an effort to be able to predict all the bad stuff in order to avoid it. But I don't think that's the purpose of the book. I think that misses what God through John is seeking to produce in us. Revelation is not about how to predict or avoid the bad things. It is about how to live as the people of God in the midst of the bad things. The purpose of these visions and these symbols and this language is not to engender in us some sort of self-preserving escapism. This idea where we're just waiting around for Jesus to extract us from the world so all the bad stuff can then happen to all the people left behind. That's not the purpose of Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is to demonstrate to us here and now, to the people of God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, that we can not only have hope from knowing how everything ends, we know the outcome, we can have hope in the present, but more importantly than that we might come to know the one who holds the outcome in his hands. The truth is, whether we want to admit it or not, or accept it or not, God actually has a purpose behind the suffering. He has a purpose behind the tribulation. We touched on this last week when we looked at some of the things that Peter had to say in 1 Peter. How Peter sees joining Christ in Christ's sufferings is not only something that we are called to patiently endure, it's something more than that. It's something that we can actually rejoice in. Because when we suffer with Christ, when we suffer the sufferings of Christ in the world, when we suffer on behalf of our testimony and our faithfulness to Him, God is producing something beautiful in the world around us. After all, the suffering of Jesus on the cross, what did it result in? The salvation of the world. And you and I, during this age, in these last days, are given not only the opportunity, we're given the privilege to suffer the sufferings of Christ. And as you and I, in faith, lay our lives down for Jesus, the result of that is that another might live. That's the beautiful way that God operates. Self-giving love produces life, not in just yourself, but in those around you. In Revelation chapter 19, as we've already read this morning, the multitude worships God. But not just because the worship that God has been able to produce in their midst a suffering that brings salvation to the world, but they worship God because the time of tribulation has had the purpose of refining their faith. The tribulation not only gives you a chance to lay down your life for another, the tribulation, the sufferings and the persecutions and the hardships and the troubles that come with following Jesus has the effect of refining your faith. Like that metal that's placed in the fire and the fire burns away all the impurities. The world and all the troubles that you find out there because of your faithfulness to Christ, God can use that to make your faith pure. All the stuff that God permits you to experience, He does so that He might prepare you for heaven. When was the last time you had that perspective? When was the last time you looked at suffering for Jesus as preparation for heaven? How often do we think that way? I dare say we tend not to think that way, do we? I mean, consider your own prayer life. When you're praying about the things that you're suffering from or the things that you struggle with or the things that are happening to you. So often we pray that God would remove our troubles, don't we? God, I don't want to suffer anymore. I'm tired of this bad back, or I'm tired of the insults, or I'm tired of this or that. And God, remove these things so then I can finally be happy and live my life. Maybe our prayers should be a little different than that. Maybe our prayers should not so much be, God, remove my troubles. Maybe it should be, God, help me to see in our troubles your greater purposes for my life. What do we think is more important from God's perspective? Do you think God cares more about your immediate pleasure, your immediate relief, your immediate comfort, than He does about the slow, steady formation of Christ Himself deep in our hearts? Which do you think He cares more about? Remember, Revelation is about reality from heaven's perspective. Reality from heaven's perspective. It's seeing the world, it's seeing history, it's seeing time, it's seeing your life and my life from God's point of view. And while it is true that God detests the wickedness in the world, God will judge sin, God will judge evil, but in the meantime, until He does, He's going to use it in a way that only He can to accomplish His purposes for our lives. And that's one of the great things about being a Christian, is we can face the world and the stuff in it with that perspective. We can have a hope deep in our hearts that what is happening to me, while it's not, from my perspective, good, it's from my perspective, it hurts. Maybe this is even some sort of injustice I'm receiving. This is some sort of evil that's directed towards me. And yet, because of the cross, the greatest place of injustice in the world, I can know that behind the injustice, behind the suffering, there's always meaning. God is producing something in your life and in mine. So when we come to chapter 19, and we see this great multitude that is worshiping, and by the way, how's this to blow your mind? That includes you and me. This is history that has not yet happened, and yet we know it will. This is you and me. If you're in Christ, this is you singing these praises. This is you declaring the mightiness of God. This is you praising the Lord for his salvation. And if that's what's happening at the end of time, the truth is we don't have to wait until then to be to rejoice and be glad. That's what they say there in verse 7. Let us be glad. Let us rejoice. We don't have to wait until the end of time to do that. Those are the very same words that Jesus himself at the conclusion of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount said back in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember what he said in verse, I think it's verse 9 or 10 somewhere in there. Jesus says, God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. God blesses you for that. Therefore, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, even in the midst of that. For a great reward awaits you in heaven. The same thing that the saints, you and I, will worship him for at the end of time is something we can worship for him, worship him for right now. God blesses you when you suffer on account of your faith in him. And your reward in heaven will be great. Your future in Christ is secure. There's meaning in the sufferings in the present. In that future security, in that present suffering, they're connected. How are they connected? Well, look in verse 7. In verse 7, it says, his bride, that is the church. So you have the Lamb who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the bride, his church. It says in verse 7, his bride has prepared herself for the wedding feast. I'll never forget my wedding day. Here I was, a young man of 20, almost 23 years old, standing at an altar in a little church in the middle of nowhere, Mississippi. I've been thinking about the moment for a long time. I prayed about it. I dreamed about it in a manner of speaking. There I was standing there, my heart beating sort of fast, waiting for the door to open. And then it did. And there she stood. The woman of my dreams. She looked as beautiful as anyone I'd ever seen in my life. In fact, I believe there's a picture here for you. I hope I don't get in trouble for putting this up there. Now, I know you're not making those noises due to the little baby face guy on your left. That clean-shaven, clueless man who had no idea what he's getting himself into, but knew that it was good, and it has been great. 15 years of marital bliss, and she looked immaculate. Perfect. Now, from my perspective, my wife doesn't need to do much to look like that. In fact, I think she looks like that all the time. She looks beautiful like that to me all the time. But she disagrees. She disagrees. In fact, that's one of the things I love about her. And she hates me right now because I'm drawing attention. And I apologize. But I have to do this. Do you remember that old Sammy Kershaw song? I'm not singing it, so don't ask. But it goes something like, she don't know she's beautiful. Do you remember that? Was it Sammy Kershaw that sang that? Does anybody even know who Sammy Kershaw is anymore? Okay, I'm pretty sure he sang that song. That's kind of like my wife. She has no idea how beautiful she is. In fact, that morning, as she prepared to look like this, she spent the whole morning getting ready and probably half the afternoon. It's amazing the amount of time a bride puts into getting ready for her wedding day. I mean, isn't that generally true all the time about women? No, now don't you lie. Women, when you get ready for stuff, especially important stuff, it's an involved process, isn't it? I mean, think about what you do. I see some of you, the honest ones are nodding like, yeah, Pastor Sean's right. Think about what it took for you to get ready this morning. I mean, you got the shower. You know, the shower, it's amazing the amount of things that women need in a shower. They build shelves onto shower walls to contain it. There's shampoos, and there's conditioners, and there's body washes, and there's bars, and there's puffs, and exfoliators, and scrubs, and cleansers. It's ridiculous. And then there's the shaving. That's just the shower. You get out of the shower, then there's the drying. Don't you wish you could just install one of those high-pressure car wash dryers in your bathroom, and you could just stand in front of that thing and say, dry me, Jesus. Then there's the makeup and the hair products. They make counters for these things. They're not for setting something down temporarily. They're for permanent storage of all your products. And this is all before you even think about what to wear. And I'm not even going to go there. There's not enough time to talk about that process. And then you get the guys. So for the women, if getting ready is this all-consuming process, for the guys, I would liken it to just a crisis. And I don't mean some moment of danger or evil or anything like that. I don't mean, you know, trouble. What I mean is just a decisive moment in time. You get up, put it on, and you're good to go. Right? For the most part. Actually, you saw this morning as the ladies did the skit. You saw a taste of the same idea, but as it pertains to the preparation for the women's conference. You know, the women are, it's amazing how detailed and how organized and how much they, and how wide the responsibilities have been delegated. There's these teams and committees and groups, and they work to, it's like a well-oiled machine, and they've been cranking for months, and we're still months yet before the women's conference comes. The guys had a men's retreat. And one day Craig woke up and was like, let's have a retreat. Hey, Bruce, you want to cook? Sure. Boom, we got a retreat. It's true. Now, setting aside the wonderful differences, by the way, I'm not saying anything bad about women or good about men or bad about men or good about women. It's just the way we are, isn't it? The differences between men and women aside, let's go back to the original question. Why does the bride spend all day getting ready for her wedding? Well, it's the most important moment of her life. It's that moment that she has been dreaming of practically since the day she was born. And everything has to be perfect. The bride doesn't just roll out of bed at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and dress herself and go to the church. She prepares herself. And if that is true of a wedding on earth, how much more true is that for when you and I meet Jesus face to face? How are you living your life right now? For many of us, unfortunately, rather than using every moment as an opportunity to prepare yourself for the wedding you were created for, you just keep hitting that snooze button on life. You're sleeping in. Your hair's a mess. You probably haven't taken a shower in a long time. Starting to smell a little bit. You're not living life for Jesus now, but for yourself. Putting off that preparation for that final day and time. Revelation is a message to you this morning to wake up. Get up. Quit hitting the snooze button. We hit the snooze button because we know we've got 9 more minutes before we really have to get up. You and I don't know that we have 9 more minutes until we meet the face of Jesus. Wake up. You and I have the responsibility to make ourselves ready now for the most important moment in our lives. And it is not something that you can put off for another day. There's no promise of another day. The preparation that the saints are referring to in chapter 19, verse 7, is what happens now. J.D. Walt, who writes for Asbury Seedbed, he writes the Daily Text, and I've mentioned him many times because I subscribe to the Daily Text. It's an email that comes in my inbox 6 days of the week, and it's just a great resource to kind of, it's just 3 paragraphs usually, just a thought, a comment on Scripture to get your day started. And I think J.D. Walt has been listening to my sermons these last few weeks. Because for those of you who get the Daily Text, you know that he's been talking about a lot of these things. And just, I believe it was Friday, in his email it said this. talking about being prepared to meet Jesus. He says, the essence of being prepared does not mean storing up water and food. That's usually our way of preparation, isn't it? I've got to protect me. I've got to be ready. I'm not going to be able to eat. I got to hoard. I got to have a basement, a bomb shelter beneath my house. I have to have all my guns and my ammunition and my flamethrowers and grenades, and I have to have my security cameras. And I got to do this, 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 and this, and this to be ready for when Jesus comes back. Are you kidding me? The essence of being prepared for Jesus does not mean storing up water and food. Being prepared means staying vigilant, alert, and expectant. It means cultivating a lifestyle of attentiveness to the presence of God in all things. Not just looking for God to come at the end of time, looking for God in every moment here and now. He's all around you. He's at work. He's present. He's doing something even now. We don't have to wait till when he comes back to do something. He's at work now. It does not mean an anxiety-ridden fretting away of the present while looking ahead to the future. How many of you have treated Revelation like that? Filled with anxiety, fretting away the future. Fretting away the present, thinking about the future. That's usually our posture towards this book, isn't it? No. To be attentive is to live completely, wholeheartedly, and joyfully alive in the Father, abiding in the life of the Son through the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be prepared. Live all of your life in God in the here and now. Jesus, you have all of me. You've given me all of you. And that's not something we have to wait till the end of time to experience. We can experience it in the present. And the truth is, church, the promise of security in the future is only available to the faithful in the present. It is to the faithful in the present that will be given in verse 8, the finest of pure white linen to wear. Now in Revelation, these clothings always are the clothes of those whose faith has been tested and purified. Here in chapter 19, it's defined as the good deeds of God's holy people. It's a transformed life. The garments of a transformed life. A life that belongs to Him, that has been purified by Him, that has prevailed, that has persevered because of Him. And John, through his revelation, says, this is how we dress for our wedding day. We don't dress in our own works, in our own goodness, that we somehow muster up and produce from within ourselves. No, we dress in the garments of true righteousness and holiness that comes alone from God. I love the tension between verses 7 and 8 here in the text. You see in 7 and 8, two things that almost seem to be at odds with one another or contradictory. On one hand, you see God in his action to provide. God is providing the wedding garments for you. And yet, we also see the responsibility of the church to prepare itself. We mistake ourselves when we think that it's our own righteousness that makes us suitable and ready for the wedding. It's not. The Bible says your own righteousness, your own good works that you produce from your own heart, by the way, they're as filthy as rags. They're filthy. They're tainted. They're self-serving. They're self-seeking. They have you in the midst of it all. It's tainted by that sinful nature that you inherited at birth. You cannot trust in your own good deeds to dress you for the wedding feast. No, you and I have to wear the garments He gives us. He, the source of all true righteousness and holiness, gives Himself to us, gives His clothes to us. We have to put them on to be presentable at the wedding feast. This is how God's people enter into that intimate relationship that He Himself has initiated, that He Himself is making possible. Gracie beautifully read for us this morning from Isaiah 61. Where the prophet says, He has dressed me. He has dressed me. I don't dress myself. When I try to dress myself, I end up looking like a gargoyle. I'm disgusting in my own clothing. But he has dressed me in the clothing of salvation. He has wrapped around me the robe of righteousness. When God clothes you, when you allow him to touch and transform your life from the inside out, he presents you as something like a bride at a wedding. The same idea is captured in Ezekiel 16, where the prophet says, he wraps his cloak around you to cover your nakedness and declare to you his marriage vows. What a beautiful picture of salvation. That Jesus, who created you to belong to him, who died that you could be forgiven, who rose again that you could have new life, who sent his Holy Spirit that his life could come dwell in your midst, wants to take you in your nakedness and wrap his cloak around you and whisper in your ear, I do. That blows my mind. Living as God's people in the midst of tribulation, in these last days, is like that all-important trip to David's bridal. You know the one I'm talking about. The trip, the one that you take pictures of and put on Facebook and carry around on your phone and show everybody, make everybody sick at how wonderful you look and how happy you are. Look how great I am. I'm getting married. Life now, in the world full of trouble and tribulation as the people of God, is like that trip to David's bridal. Why is that trip so important? Well, it's in that trip when you are fitted for your wedding day. If you want to wear the right clothes when you stand at the altar and say, I do to your husband, you better go to David's bridal and get measured. You better get fitted. Get ready. God is measuring and fitting you and me right now. He's preparing you. He's preparing me for that day when Jesus comes and splits the sky in two and we behold him face to face. And by his blood and by the suffering that you and I experience through that refining fire of life in this troubled world, he wants to present us to himself, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish, holy and without fault. The connection to the future and the suffering in the present is right there. He's using these moments in your life to fit you for his kingdom, to make you ready. And he's offering you his clothing. Receive what he offers you. Quit hitting the snooze button. Quit living in soiled rags or in abject nakedness. Walk in the true righteousness and holiness that Jesus provides for you now, that you might stand in his presence at the end then. If we were to turn to Revelation chapter 7 here to close our service, which actually I'm going to, you can if you want, you don't have to. This is actually a parallel passage in terms of time as chapter 19. It's the same thing. Remember, I told you not to read Revelation as chronological in order. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1 is a directly linear in time, as though chapter 19 is many, many years or whatever later. No, I think chapter 19 and chapter 7 are the same point in time. It's the same crowd here in verse 9. I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. And they were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. It's the same crowd. And then in verse 15, it says this. He who sits on the throne will give them shelter. I love that phrase, will give them shelter. Do you know that literally means will tent among them? He will tent among them. He will tabernacle among them. You know, I've mentioned how for the last several weeks, how all throughout Revelation you see references and quotes and allusions to the Exodus. And the same thing is happening right here in this verse. You remember, the journey out of Egypt was not just a matter of simply transferring a people group from one geographic location to another. Up, they were in Egypt, and now they're in Palestine. That wasn't the point of the Exodus. Although that happened, it was a physical movement of people. No, Exodus was a powerful declaration of the transference of their identity as slaves in Egypt to being the very dwelling place of God on earth. He tabernacled among them. His presence was right in the heart of their nation. It gave them identity and life and purpose. The cloud of his presence directed their steps. His presence sustained them in the wilderness. Jesus comes on the scene, and we're told in John chapter 1 that he tabernacled. Where before he dwelt in the midst of his people by a cloud, now he has come to dwell amidst his people in flesh and blood. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among them. And here at the end of time is the consummation of that, where God makes among his people, in a greater sense than ever before, his tabernacling presence. It's a picture of deep, abiding, life-giving intimacy and love. It's not just he pitched a tent and he lives in the tent and we all have to live. No, he makes his dwelling in you and me forever. In that communion, that intimate fellowship that is consummated then at the end of time, it can be experienced here and now, today. It's what you were created for. You don't have to wait around to experience a taste of heaven. You can experience it today. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, by him, the fullness of the Godhead comes to dwell in you and in me when we have faith. So put your faith in Jesus. It's not just some intellectual construct. Faith is not just a theological or doctrinal position. Faith is not just a list of church rules. No, saving faith is a relationship of radical abandonment to God in love, no matter your circumstances. He has taken the initiative, and he has made union with himself forever available. For the faithful, the future is sure, but the time of preparation is now. I call you to allow him to come to your nakedness in order that he might wrap the cloak of his covenantal love around you and fit you, prepare you for your wedding day. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the encouraging words of Scripture that teach us what human history is all about. And forgive us for being surprised when we learn that human history is not all about us. It is about you. And yet you invite us to participate in what you are doing in all the world. You created every single person in here to know you, to love you, to follow you, to be conjoined to you in nuptial union. And yet many of us, Lord, are living for everything else but you. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that even now as I'm praying, you would be moving among your people, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would awaken us from our slumbering, that you would grab us by the hand that's reaching for the snooze button and you'd yank us out of bed and you'd tell us, wake up. Today is the day to get ready for your wedding. Lord, my hope and prayer is not just that one day I would behold you face to face and that I would be ready and prepared, but everyone in here would be with me. Lord, help us to respond to the challenge of your word with faith, which is nothing more than trusting obedience, as we seek to live lives of radical abandonment and love for you every day. May that begin today and continue until we meet you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. It's time to conclude our worship service with the Lord's Supper. So I'd like to invite those of you who are assisting me with that to please come and take your position up here with me now.